Well, our text, I think, I can't quite remember where we left off, but I think we're at chapter 22, verse 30 of Deuteronomy. We dealt with a whole series of issues relating to sexual issues. I'm going to come back after we've looked at this last verse. Did we look at this last verse at all? I don't think we did. After we've come back and looked at this last verse, which also deals with sexual issues, and then I'm going to come back with some reflection on this whole chapter, the whole business, and then we'll have some conversation about that before we get into chapter 23. We may actually make a transition into a new chapter by the time today is over. Well, our topic in verse 20 is the righteous response to one's father's sexuality. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's nakedness. Well, that's really strange. How in the world, when you take your father's wife, do you uncover your father's nakedness? I thought it would be a matter of your mother's nakedness. But of course, this reflects the view that we have in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man leaves father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh, so that what you do to one, you do to the other. There are a couple of texts that are background to this one. I have a hunch that Moses has the whole context in mind. And this is just a one verse declaration that what we find in Leviticus 18, 6 to 18, the whole thing applies. This is so different. Before we had the verse numbers invite us to treat the scriptures as sound bites. Before we had the verse numbers, we didn't realize that these were independent statements. They all have a context. And so when there is a reference to a text like this, it is pushing us back to Leviticus chapter 18. These are the holiness instructions of the Lord to Moses and ultimately to the people. The key theme from Leviticus 17 through 26 is declared in chapter 19, verse 2, "You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." That is the issue. But here in verses 6 to 18, we've got an unpacking of a whole series of illustrations of this. "None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." So that's the principle. Have you ever noticed that when kids reach a certain age, when they go to the bathroom, all of a sudden they start closing the door? That is so natural and so right. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father," that is the nakedness of your mother. Oh, there you go. It goes both ways. So that when it says a man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover, in our text, he's actually saying, well, this applies to the whole business. Illicit and illegitimate sexual activity with one's personal relatives. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife." It is your father's nakedness. "The nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter." Oh, notice, these are not atoms. Children are not new lives. They're extension of their parents' lives. So that what you do to a son or a daughter, you do to the parents. And whether born at home or born outside, the nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. And of course, what this is doing is setting boundaries around the sanctity of sexuality and marriage. This is a gift of God that is not to be profaned. And of course, part of the issue is that you live with these people in the same household. And what you do behind those walls matters. It is all about protecting the community through protecting the microcosm of the community, which is the family. Well, a couple of other things we could talk about here. Also, Leviticus 20, verses 19 to 21. You have another iteration of this. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or your father's sister, for such one has made naked his blood relative. They will bear their guilt. If there's a man who lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered the uncle's nakedness. They will bear their sin. They will die childless. If there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent, taboo. He has uncovered his father's nakedness. They will be childless. Punishment suits the crime, I suppose, because human sexuality, the primary function of human sexuality is procreation. Did you know that? It's hard for our culture to accept that because we've made it recreation. No. It's made for the purpose of procreation. Well, comparing our chapter, our verse with the Leviticus 18:8, you shall not uncover your nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. A man shall not take his father's wife so that he doesn't uncover his father's nakedness. Again, the emphasis here throughout our passage has been on male misbehavior. We have a tendency to think the scriptures are always against women. Well, here, again, men are the potential problem. There are some illustrations of this in scripture. I mean, we can try and imagine under what circumstances would you even want to have sex with your father's wife? We're probably thinking here in terms of a polygamous situation, or it could actually be your own mother. There is an illustration, Genesis 35, 22. Just a one-liner. I'm glad we don't know any more on the story. We don't need to. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Remember Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Each of them had a maid. And in that cultural context, they were extensions of their mistresses. Hard for us to imagine. But the fact is, once Jacob had, to use the biblical euphemism, lain with Bilhah, she was, in effect, his wife. Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Bilhah was the mother of Dan and Naphtali. This comes back to haunt Reuben. In Genesis 49, where Jacob blesses all of his sons, of course, Reuben is the oldest. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength. So that the first child of any man is always special because it proves again that God's grace is evident in this family in procreation. The first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It's not only a usurpation of the role of your father, but it is also sacrilege against your father. Well, there's an illustration. This is an interesting text, and in the wake of so many recent studies of all kinds of stuff going on in homes these days, we need again to hear these texts. This is God in His mercy, revealing to Israel that a healthy family and a healthy community isn't automatic, and that if we violate these fundamental principles, there are consequences. Well, a strange text. I've never in my life heard anybody preach on that passage, nor the Leviticus 18. I do know that there are some contexts that need that sermon. My brother did a research project, a doctoral research project on sexual abuse in Mennonite families. Well, that's the last place you'd expect it, because we always thought they suppress everything. Yeah, outside. But what goes on inside is often quite different. And unfortunately, these things have a habit of being, these patterns are transmitted from generation to generation to generation. The patterns with which you grew up become the patterns that you slip into in your own lives. Well, let's now stand back and reflect. And I'm going to be totally uncharacteristic, and I'm simply going to read my reflections on this for a while, and then we'll open it up for discussion, and you can give us your further insights. The narratives of the Old Testament are punctuated with accounts of sexual crimes of all sorts. Perhaps we should not be surprised when Canaanites like Shechem or Tamar behave immorally. But when the covenant people do so against the revealed will of God, their guilt exceeds that of those who do not have the Torah. While biblical narratives recognize individuals like Joseph with remarkable moral fortitude in the face of sexual temptation, Genesis 39:9, you know the story. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. How can I do this thing and sin against God? The narratives are remarkably frank in their portrayal of the moral failures of Israel's heroes and individuals in their families. The incest of Reuben, the eldest and natural heir of Jacob, the wanton sexual immorality of Phinehas and Hophni, priest Eli's sons, with female worshippers, David's adulterous affair with his officer's wife, Amnon's, that is David's oldest son's, rape of his sister, and as the days of Israel's doom approached, adultery was high on the list of crimes that proved the nation's covenantal infidelity. And you can find references to this in Hosea 2, 4, 13, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and other texts. But the problem does not end with the Old Testament. Jesus recognized that sexual immorality is not merely an external act. It has its roots in the heart and in the mind. And he issued stern warnings against divorce and remarriage because of the adulterous consequences. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this. Indeed, with prophetic fervor, he characterized his own generation as evil and adulterous. The seriousness of the problem, not only in society at large, but within the church in particular, is reflected in the frequency with which the notions of adultery and sexual immorality appear in the epistles. I'll come back with a text in a moment. And the book of Revelation. This is a common problem. The sexual crimes dealt with in Deuteronomy chapter 22 are problems for us at several levels. Most obviously, they represent violations of the most fundamental human institution, the marriage of a man and a woman. To engage in sexual activity outside of marriage is an act of treachery against one's own spouse, and treachery against the spouse, or in the case of an engaged person, or even a virgin, unengaged, the prospective spouse of the person with whom one has this illicit behavior. But God is the witness to all covenants. That's why covenant is so important here. And he is the guarantor of fidelity. Where infidelity occurs, God holds people accountable. But the kinds of sexual crimes we have in chapter 22 also address issues of gender relations. And now I'm going to get myself into trouble. That's why I'm reading this, so that I know what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Feminist approaches to the Old Testament stumble over texts like this. And the more I read them, the more I wonder why. Because these texts are all addressed to men. They're the jerks. Many interpret these instructions as irredeemably patriarchal, the primary attention being to defend the rights and honor of men at the expense of women. And I can give you several footnotes. It's true that the cultural presuppositions reflected here are literally millennia removed from modern, pervasively egalitarian Western societies. But part of the problem lies in our caricatured view of patriarchy. To me, this is the problem. Perhaps the word is the issue, since it creates in the minds of modern readers images of high-handed, self-serving men whose primary concern was maintaining male honor and male control over the household. Well, here we got a picture. If we can have, can you dim the lights there a little bit? Pull one of them down. This is a picture of a typical house. I think we've showed this before. You may not all have been here at that point. This is a typical household. Notice even a household has walls. There are multiple dwellings here. Our notion of nuclear family is unbiblical. You know, husband, wife, children, and the dog and the cat. The biblical view of household is much bigger than this. And this illustrates that. And you would have multiple families. I hesitate to use the word. Multiple husband-wife associations within the walls of this one. And of course, when you've got walls like that, you're also protecting yourself. The household is protecting itself from outside observers. So it's not only what goes on within these walls, but what goes on within the bedrooms of the houses. So this is the typical household. To understand the biblical view, and it's how far we are removed from the modern world, I've got a couple of diagrams here. This is what I call a typical American family. Have you ever noticed how pedocentric we are? I mean, all you need to do is go to a restaurant and watch watch couples with kids, and you can tell who runs the household. It is so true. Everything is about satisfying the child. They run the household, and the parents are terrorized or paralyzed by the tyranny of the children. Well, I'm not sure that's much worse than this. Here's the patriarchal view of society. Notice I have intentionally four rings. The father, a family is by definition, this is the Bible's word for it, a Beit Av, house of the father. And we have to add house of the mother as well, because the same calls for honoring father also apply to mother as well. So it's called the house of the father, but notice the direction of the arrows. I've got four circles, the father and mother, then you've got the children, and then the grandchildren, and then the great-grandchildren. The Lord visits the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. I think that's what this means. If we go back to this house, you could have three or four generations living here. And it's a charge to fathers to watch how you live, because every action of the head of the household has implications for everybody else living in that compound. That's the issue here. Well, notice in a patriarchal family, all the arrows point to the patri. That is, it's all about him. His position, his status, his authority. In my view, that's the problem. It is never about him. It shouldn't be. Genesis, actually in the Old Testament, you have more references to fathers ruling their families in the New Testament than you do in the Old. Have you ever noticed that? In fact, in the Old Testament, there's only one reference to a man ruling his wife or his children. And that's Genesis 3. Therefore, and he will rule over you, which is a function of the curse. And I think that's the problem. It's not he will exercise headship over you. The problem is headship becomes ruling. And power becomes the issue. In my view, the archi, anybody who's done Greek knows that that word means rule, authority, patriarchy. Where the focus is on the rule of the father, it will be on the power of the father and the status of the father. To me, that's the problem. Well, what's the alternative? Here's what I think is the biblical view. There is no doubt that the scriptures are patricentric. That is, the head of the household is male. But this is not about power. This is about care. It's about responsibility. It's about seeing to the well-being of everybody else in the family. It cannot be denied that the Hebrew designation of the family unit is Beit Av, father's house. It reflects both the androcentricity of Israelite society in general and the patricentricity of families in particular. Like most ancient Near Eastern cultures, Israelite families were patrilineal. That is, you trace descent through the father rather than the mother. They were patrilocal, Married women joined the households of their husbands, and they were patriarchal. The father governed the household. But the narratives of the Old Testament expose the problems with this patriarchy, inasmuch as responsible rule to the interests of those placed in one's charge quickly degenerate into self-interested and abusive male behavior. It starts so soon. Look at Abraham. I mean, he goes down to Egypt and he realizes, well, my wife is very beautiful. Pharaoh's going to want her. Then he says, he'll kill me so he can have you. So tell Pharaoh, you're my sister, he can have you. I say, really? In whose interest is that? Not in Sarah's. We call that abuse. The solution offered by the Old Testament and the New Testament is not to replace the structures with some sort of egalitarianism that neutralizes gender distinctions and homogenizes roles, but to plead for transformed men. These pictures illustrate the kind of transformation that we need. Where are we here? In patriarchy, the emphasis is on the role of the head, which easily and often degenerates into dominance and exploitation of these within the household for male interests and male honor. This is the problem in the whole book of Judges. The whole book of Judges, how men treat women is a barometer of the spiritual climate of the community. I have an essay out on that somewhere too. Unfortunately, the prediction of Genesis 3:16 has proved to be painfully true. He will rule over you. This problem exists at every level of leadership, not just at the household level. Instead of promoting the health of the community, leaders undermine it by thinking it's about them. The patricentrism envisioned in Deuteronomy operates in the reverse direction. There's no denial of traditional family structures. After all, the family is the house of the father. But according to the ideal, the emphasis is on the father's responsibility, not power. His responsibility to care for the household and seek the interests of others above his own. Although the present texts don't gloss over sin committed by females, there are references to this in 20 to 21. The primary concern throughout this chapter is to rein in abusive and abominable male behavior. Slandering and then seeking to get rid of a wife, that's abominable. Adultery with a woman betrothed to another man, verses 23 to 24. Rape of a woman betrothed to another man, 25 to 27. Rape of a virgin, 28 to 29. And finally, abuse of one's father and stepmother, verse 30. The moral trajectory reflected here is evident throughout the book of Deuteronomy. The scenarios envisioned in our text may be common, but they are neither normal nor excusable. According to the covenantal standards signaled by the Decalogue, but developed in greater detail by the Torah here, the role of the Av in the Beit Av. Abba, Father. I love the word Abba, Father. Therefore we cry, Abba, Father. Or even the Lord's Prayer. Our Av in heaven. A father is not primarily a playmate for children. No, he's the one who holds the unit in his care. And God, of course, is the ultimate perfect father. Because of the sheer physical superiority, this care and protection often degenerates to exploitation and abuse of women as if they were nothing more than household property. And of course, all the stuff on Ray Lewis going on these days, I mean, this is so relevant. They treat women as disposable as sheep and oxen. Contemporary efforts to determine and reestablish biblical norms must pay attention not only to the accounts of the way it was, but also to texts that seek to outline the way it should have been. In this and many other respects, the book of Deuteronomy offers a glorious gospel, setting a trajectory of male-female relations that leads ultimately to Paul's statements in Ephesians 5:22-23. Husbands, control your wives. And of course, now we have to remember what love means. Love is covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who though he had the rights to everything, he gave it all up. He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to be so covenantly committed to their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And of course, the issue is not if you don't learn to love yourself, you'll never learn to love your wife. That's twisted thinking. The assumption is, by definition, you act in self-interest. We've talked about this before. After all, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. This is Genesis 2, one flesh. But he feeds and cares for it as Christ does the church. For we are members of one body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a mystery. But so is the mystery of Christ and the church. Well, given this perspective on normative patricentrism, a more balanced reading of our chapter becomes possible. This chapter reflects a high view of community, family, human sexuality. It runs against the grain of modern Western approaches, which tend to view human beings atomistically as independent, self-sufficient, and which view sexual activity as personal matters and sexual sins as purely private. In this text, Moses teaches modern readers that human sexuality is sacred, that the purity of marriage is to be defended at all cost, and that degeneration in these areas has an inevitable disintegrating effect on the family as a whole. In a divorce culture in which the rate of failed marriage is as high among church members as outsiders, Christians in particular need to hear Moses' clarion call for the defense of the institution of marriage. Whatever the long-range validity of Moses, and he speaks for God, demand for the execution of adulterers.
Some of the ending thoughts and questions were not picked up because of battery failure. However, here is the end.
And when it comes to verses written for other people, I step aside. I say, this is what you have to deal with, and I'm not going to lecture you on that one. That's my response. It's like the Decalogue is not written to little children. The Ten Commandments, you call it. No, it's written to an adult male. So check who the addressee is. And that's the case here. Most of Deuteronomy is written to potentially aberrant adult males. And so I have to hear that. And I'm now responding to the feminists who are always turning this thing upside down as if it's protecting adult males. No, it's not. It's shaming them. Well, that's probably the wrong word. In any case, may the Lord give us great wisdom, soft hearts, toward everybody around us, and delight and joy in living for Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be called Your children, because You show us exactly what leadership and responsibility and care and compassion look like. Forgive us all where we have treated positions as power. May we be like Christ, giving our lives for one another, for the glory of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Assignment for next week is read chapter 23. More interesting stuff.